Good morning, everyone. My name is Mike Chu. I am one of the teaching pastors here at Granite City Church. It's good to see all of you guys here. If you are new, we are in the middle of a summer teaching series. And so it's a good time to check us out because this is a more of a topical series that we're doing. And the series is where we're looking at people who are traditionally thought of as Bible heroes. But in reality, they're probably better described as antiheroes. What is an antihero? An antihero is a person who is a deeply flawed individual. They have inadequacies, weaknesses, even failures in their past. And some of those failures usually may entail something morally, ethically, even judiciously. And when we see these kind of failures in a person who is known as an antihero, they're usually in jaw-dropping ways, in ways that you would not expect. But here's the crazy thing about the antiheroes of the scriptures. God actually still uses them. In fact, he uses antiheroes to show himself through the story of the scriptures. And if we are completely honest with ourselves, these antiheroes, with all their weaknesses and flaws, they are no different than ours. Like Moses, Hannah, Judah, or Jonah, we have all desired to be heroes before our families, before our friends, our work colleagues. But at the end of the day, we know, and we probably dread, that we're probably more flawed than we dare to imagine. And we just hope that people around us have not seen through the cracks of that veneer, that smile that we put on when everything is actually going to craziness, the pain that we're carrying with us, the shame that we have within our souls. But we're hoping that we can present a beautiful, heroic posture before everyone. But the reality is, we are not heroes. We are antiheroes. And as antiheroes, just like the antiheroes of the scriptures, in the words of the great philosopher, Taylor Swift, I probably would say that our collective chorus might as well be, "It's me. Hi. I'm the problem. It's me." Oh, I'm not going to try to sing it. At tea time, everybody agrees. Because if you start hearing me sing, you'll agree, definitely, I am not a singer. "I'll stare directly at the sun, but never in the mirror. It must be exhausting, always rooting for the antihero." But as antiheroes, our weaknesses and failures, they do have the potential to become conduits by which the true hero of the scriptures, our Creator God, Jesus the Christ, can demonstrate his character, his strength, and his empowering love. He is the hero that wins the day, the one we turn to when we have all gone astray. Antiheroes will fail, yet Jesus' love will prevail. This morning, we are going to look at the life of the Apostle Peter, probably one of the most prominent antiheroes of the New Testament. His life is an example for all of us that while we may encounter failures throughout our lives, Jesus' love will prevail. So who was the Apostle Peter? Beyond the guy that we assume typically standing at the gates of heaven, like as though he's some sort of maitre d' at a restaurant. A couple of things to consider. His name is not actually Peter. It was originally Simon, son of John. He was a career fisherman who worked alongside other apostles like James and John the sons of Zebedee. He was one of the first disciples to follow Jesus, leaving behind all that he knew as a fisherman. He is called Simon or Peter throughout the rest of the Gospels, all four of them, with all different variations. But the most common one that you'll see is Simon Peter. And then collectively, all four of the Gospels, they portray Peter as an enthusiastic, yet impulsive and rash disciple. Why do I say rash? Because he often spoke first, which garnered great commendations. But he also got rebuked by Jesus. How would you like being called Satan one day? Probably a bad idea. But his enthusiastic devotion for Jesus was genuine, and it's admirable. But there were signs that Peter had overestimated himself. At the Last Supper, when Jesus explained to everyone that all of his disciples were going to fall away once he is arrested, another disciple, Matthew, records this interesting detail about what Peter says to Jesus in response to this. Though they all fall away because of you, which is interesting, why is he saying because of you, Jesus? I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Now, none of us doubt that Peter was truly devoted, but the failures start to pile up. First, Peter resorts to violence to protect Jesus. But Jesus stops the fight from escalating in order to save the disciples' lives. Who was he saving them from? The temple guards. They had swords. They had spears. They were ready to retaliate because Peter took out a sword and decided to swing it at one of them and cut off some guy's poor ear. In fact, if you actually go back to that moment, the last miracle, the last outright healing that Jesus does before his crucifixion is to heal the ear of a man that Peter had cut off. He had to fix the very mistake that one of his disciples had inflicted. And this could have caused a cascade where there could have been a bloodbath. It's very dangerous. And what's worse, Peter still ran away. Secondly, when Peter does show up outside of where Jesus is being convicted, all four gospel writers, they provide the details about his denials. Interestingly, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they note that after the denials of knowing Jesus for the third time, the rooster crows, they all mention that Peter wept bitterly. They wanted to emphasize his realization, the moment he realized, I failed. For all his bravado, Peter, the one who declared to everyone, the one that Matthew remembered, Peter, I still remember that you said that he would never fall away, and yet he actually does the very things that Jesus had predicted. John's gospel has a different feel, though. He is the only writer to note that Peter's denials takes place before a charcoal fire, probably made by the temple guards and servants. And these denials don't happen in sequence. It's as though John is like a movie director. After Peter denies Jesus the first time, the scene switches all of a sudden to show us what's happening inside the courtroom with Jesus. It's as though John wanted a contrast. And in fact, New Testament scholar Craig Keener believes that this is what's happening in John's gospel. There's a contrast between Peter in the process of denying Jesus and Jesus' courage including in protecting his disciples, Jesus evades a question about his disciples and suffers for it. He gets punched in the face. And as he earlier embraced this whole thing, you're seeing Peter on the outside, a disciple of the Lord, trying to save his own skin. And yet we then see in the courtroom the actual Lord doing the actual saving. The next set of denials has this feel of watching a train wreck happening in slow motion. It's as though John wants us as the audience to cringe every time Peter says, "I don't know who you're talking about." Especially once we get to the third one, which occurred right after a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off asked him, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter is confronted with what his impulsive and rash behavior could have resulted in. This man is related to the guy that he cut the ear off. If Jesus did not stop the fight, this man might not even be asking what happened to his ear. He might have been asking, "Why did my cousin die?" After these denials, Peter's behavior changes. The bold, brash disciple becomes oddly quiet. For the remainder of Matthew's, Mark's, and Luke's Gospels, Peter takes on a very subdued presence. He's still there. We still see him in those Gospel accounts. But in fact, he doesn't even say anything anymore. And this is the Peter that we meet, the anti-hero, in John chapter 21. Many modern scholars, they find this chapter very strange. And if you're reading through the Gospel of John, you might feel the same way, because John chapter 20 seems to be a better closer. It seems to wrap everything up a lot better. And so some scholars propose the idea that maybe chapter 21 was added later by John's students. The problem, though, with this theory is that there has been no Gospel of John found without chapter 21. It looks like that John actually intended this chapter to be here. So the question is, why? Most likely, he created this epilogue because there were still lingering questions, even towards the end of his life, that the new generations of Christians were asking, such as, why are we still listening to a man who had betrayed the Lord? Why should we believe this guy? I would never have denied Jesus. Why are we listening to Peter? Those questions rose up in that day, just as much as those questions still exist today. The first 14 verses in chapter 21, they describe the third time Jesus appears before the disciples after the resurrection. It is in this moment we see a subdued Peter. Even though he's still quiet, he's starting to take up an active role again. He actually convinces six other disciples, "Hey, let's get in a boat. We're going to go fishing on the Sea of Tiberias," which is just another name for the Sea of Galilee. And when Jesus appears on the shoreline and helps them out with the fishing, it's the beloved disciple who tells Peter, "That's Jesus on the shore." And without any hesitation, the enthusiastic Peter, the one that we had saw before, pops up again. And he just can't wait to get to the shore. And so what does he do? He jumps into the water, swims faster than the boat, just so that he can beat everyone else on the boat to get to Jesus first. And when everyone finally does get to the shore, what do they find? They saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Even though Jesus already made breakfast for them, he asked them, "Hey, bring the fish that you caught and eat with me." If I can take a moment, I'd like to pause at this scene and just say that this is actually one of the reasons why I fell in love with the Gospel of John. John purposely takes these moments, these very intimate moments, and allows us to soak it in, to percolate on this intimate, very touching moment between Jesus and his disciples. It's supposed to give us a moment to breathe, to actually contemplate the beauty and the majesty of the King that we're following. He made breakfast for them. They didn't know they were going to catch any fish. He made a meal for them. And it is in this beautiful moment that we come to our main passage today. I will reread the verses that Derek read earlier, and I want you to all please focus on how and the questions that Jesus is asking. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he, Peter, was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." In this short set of verses, Jesus essentially provides a do-over for Peter. John is the only gospel writer to mention the detail that Peter's denials took place in front of a charcoal fire. And now before another charcoal fire, Peter stands before his hero king. It's the smell of the smoke. It's the early morning hour. It's familiar, but new. Instead of being surrounded by enemies, Peter is now surrounded by friends. Instead of being separated from his king, he now stands before his king. Peter, the antihero who failed, he is about to discover that Jesus' love still prevails. John is the only writer who records this necessary moment between Jesus and Peter. New Testament scholar Gary Berg, he proposed that Peter was at a crossroads due to how his failure affected his soul. He says, and I quote, "Peter could have spent the balance of his life working for the kingdom. He could have become one of the most zealous apostles, intolerant of those who might compromise. All of this energy would look excellent on the surface, but it would have been mere compensation. For the failings of his earlier life, this sort of Christianity is destructive. It produces a spiritual regimen that is merely a Protestant penance. On the other hand, Peter could have become a man filled with despair. Yes, Peter could have continued in ministry, having packed away the burden of his sin in the deepest recesses of his heart. But it would have eroded his soul. self-criticism, depression, and a spiritual pessimism would have characterized his work. This burden would have sapped his energy, but because of fear of disappointing himself and God once more, he could not quit. Without realizing it, the Christianity he promoted would become destructive to himself and to others. What Dr. Berg points out are the typical outcomes for all of us who have failed within church community. Because we often forget and even assume that we are supposed to be heroes, when in reality we are actually all anti-heroes who need to look towards God the Son. I have no doubt many of us, and I'm including myself in this, I have experienced this. We have often made these choices. We tried to be the heroes before our families, our friends, our work colleagues, our communities, our families, to only then recognize all too well, there's a lot of flaws I have. I have so many inadequacies. Are people noticing these things? I'm so introverted. I get scared when I speak in front of people. I don't like doing this. Do people notice? I failed at this. I don't deserve to be here. All the failings that can come up within our lives and cast this weight upon our shoulders. And we could choose to either become harsh towards others because we see the same failings that we did ourselves, or we choose to become harsh towards ourselves because we believe the lie that we don't deserve forgiveness. This moment that John recorded shows that Jesus did not want that for Peter, and he did not want that for you or me. There's an interesting detail about John's gospel here. Jesus calls Peter Simon, son of John, only once before. It was at the beginning of the Gospel of John. It was when he met Peter. And then the rest of it, he doesn't say it until you get to chapter 21. And then three times he says, Simon, son of John, Simon, son of John, Simon, son of John. Some people assume that this is because Jesus is reprimanding Peter. He's using the name that Peter had before he met Jesus. He's ridiculing him. I actually think that what's going on here is in the same vein as the charcoal fire. This is a redo for Peter. For 20-something chapters, we as the readers observe the Peter who developed a very not flattering reputation, which all burned down to the ground. It's as though Jesus is saying, let's put aside the bravado, let's start again. Now, I know this might sound strange to you, especially if you've only known me for the last couple of years, but I wasn't always called Mike Chu. I used to insist when I was in high school that everyone needed to call me by my birth name, Michael Chu. I don't know why. I said it to my friends, my family, all my church friends. I insisted, everyone, please call me Michael, not Mike Chu. I don't know why. It probably was around college that I started calling myself Mike, probably because I was starting to form a new identity, an understanding of who I am. Yet at the baseline of who I am still Michael Chu, the son of Eugene and Hannah Chu, the younger brother of Ruth Chu. And even as members of my family, like my sister, pass away, at the rock bottom of who I am still connected to them. They're still part of how I identify myself. In this moment for Peter, Jesus addresses him not as the man who had failed, who had boasted of his love for Jesus, but as the man he met on the shores of Galilee so many years ago. Jesus is speaking to Simon, son of John. He's talking to the man behind the reputation of Peter. The man who assumed he would have been nothing more than a fisherman. Simon, son of John. This is the person Jesus is asking the question, do you love me? Jesus stripped away the pretense, the arrogance, the loud and boisterous talk. Notice how Jesus framed the first question. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Who are the these? The most likely candidate are the other disciples. So if I were to rephrase the question, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than the other disciples love me? It might sound strange for a moment, but remember, Matthew recorded that Peter boasted about his love in comparison to the other disciples. But now Peter's failures have humbled him. And his response is simply, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Nothing more, nothing less. In turn, Jesus commands Peter to feed my lambs. This goes on two more times, but it's the third time that grieves Peter. If Peter didn't know what Jesus was doing, by the third time he realized that Jesus' questions are actually a direct response to his three denials. Yet unlike the other times that he did not believe what Jesus said, Peter's failures have humbled him. He is not the hero. He is the anti-hero. Peter can only now appeal to the fact that Jesus truly knows everything and that Peter loves him. And when we pause and think about this for a moment, the fact that John is writing this chapter, recording and telling us about this moment is important because Peter could have spent the rest of his life telling everyone in the church, I love Jesus, I'm so sorry, I denied him, yes I know, I'm so sorry, will you believe me, I love him. And that you will always still have people who wonder, no, you're a liar. The only one that could ultimately vouch for Peter's love is the Lord that he loves. And that is why he says this. You are the one that knows everything. You know that I love you. And it is through this exchange, Jesus teaches Peter, this is how you will then love me. Not every one of us will become a preacher, a missionary, some sort of pastor, seminary professor, or a counselor. But if you are a follower of Jesus, we will all have people in our lives who are younger in the faith. Younger disciples who need spiritual parents, spiritual family members to care and to love them. Often the path of loving Jesus is not a road of fame, but a pathway where we are confronted with our own shortcomings, our weaknesses, our inadequacies, our past failures. And this beautiful moment between Jesus and Peter reminds us that antiheroes like Peter, like you, like me, we will all fail, but Jesus' love will prevail. It is a love stripped of pride and boastfulness. It is an embodied love that will go out to tend and feed all those within the family of God. We are meant to love one another just as Jesus has loved us. That is how we express that love to who you are seeing on your side, who I am seeing before me, to tend and to feed and to care for the family of God. This love is supposed to motivate us to follow him wherever he may lead. It is a love that prevails. It overcomes our flaws because at the end of the day, we are all antiheroes. Because there is only one true hero of the scriptures, and that hero is Jesus the Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, all of us come with a past that often we try to hide or often try to not think of, and yet you know everything. And yet you still call and welcome us in. You still invite us to dine with you, to have breakfast with you, to spend our time in your presence. You are not ashamed of us. You call us instead to follow you. We are all antiheroes. You are the only true hero. You are the one that we turn to. You are the one that we love, for you have paid what needed to be paid in order to bring all peoples back to our Creator Father. You are a gracious King. We love you. You know that if that is true. We bring all that we are and all that we have before you. We thank you for this community. We thank you for all those who have served faithfully. But Lord, we are so gracious and we are so in awe of the fact that despite our failures and our weaknesses and our inadequacies, you still will use us. You still will call us. You still will love us. For you are the true hero at the end of the day. It is in your name we pray. Amen.